services, the evening and the earlier morning service, that have been greatly blessed. You've probably heard some people talking, just milling around. There are still some materials left from David Barton, who will be speaking here this morning. But there's an order form for those of you I know are going to want to get some of the material. It really deals with the foundations of this nation, what it believed, what the founding fathers believed. There's tapes and other books. There's a book out there, Advice to the Youth, to the Young. Great, I bought that last night. Read it to my children here today, I guess. You are going to be angered, you're going to be shocked, and you're going to rejoice all at sort of once. You're going to be kind of going off, firecrackers are going off inside of you. But David ends on a very positive note regarding some things that are taking place in our nation. I told you last week that people, we've gone down as time has gone on in intelligence. Now that statement is going to be borne out today when you listen to this message, particularly when you hear about Benjamin Rush, who nobody here has ever even heard of before. You're going to hear accomplishments that our founding fathers were involved in, far beyond anything we're accomplishing today. But David Barton is with Wall Builders. He's the founder of it. And it's a ministry that he speaks over 400 times a year around the nation, proclaiming and trying to rebuild the wall that has been torn down, misunderstandings of the Constitution and what our founding fathers believed, and dealing with the whole subject matter of prayer. And regarding that, tonight at 6 o'clock with some other churches, we're gathering for a time of prayer and praise from 6 to 8. So we encourage you to be here. Without any further ado, I want you to give a warm welcome to David Barton. David, come on up and encourage us.
Yes, sir. Thank you all. It's my pleasure to be here with you this morning. I want to start off by talking about what we've all come to describe in the last 5 years as the culture war. And we understand that as the war over Christian values in public. Can we express, and how much can we express, and when and if and where? And so much of what goes on in the culture war over the expression of Christian values really centers around the judiciary, what they say and can't say, and what they allow us to do, etc. And we're very much involved in the legal arena. I've been involved in several cases, the U.S. Supreme Court. And in that arena of this conflict over cultural values, over Christian values, it's interesting that the courts are so often out of touch with the people. I mean, we see from national polls that we get some very strong values we want, and the court says, yeah, but you can't express them. And I think the reason we've arrived where we have with judiciary is, quite frankly, we haven't applied the biblical injunctions that we should have, even with judges. For example, when you go back in Exodus 18, it says, when you choose judges, when you vote for judges, and it talks about the election of judges, it says you're to elect judges who will rule in the fear of God, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Then when you get to 1 Chronicles 19, it says, when you choose judges, make sure you choose judges who understand that they are actually ruling in the place of God, that they should deliver the kind of decisions that God would want delivered. Then you get into Ezra 7, 24, 25, it says, when you place a judge there, make sure he's a judge that understands the laws of God, that will take the right kind of positions. And that's the problem with a lot of our judges. They don't know the laws of God. They don't know what's right and wrong, at least in a biblical sense. Then you get over into Psalms 2, 10 and 11, and it says, you judges of the earth, hear ye kings, hear ye judges of the earth, fear the Lord and kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest his wrath be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth. In other words, judges, if you don't embrace the Son, if you don't embrace Jesus and his teachings and what he believes, you're in trouble. The whole nation's in trouble. As a matter of fact, one of the most powerful verses in the Bible on the power of judges is in Isaiah 1, 26 and 27. That verse says that God says in that verse that judges have the capacity to make an entire nation wicked or an entire nation righteous based on the type of rulings that they deliver. So there's a lot on judges in the Bible that God says, and I think we really haven't followed those admonitions, and therefore we get the kind of wacky rulings that we do today. But having said all of that, this whole conflict over what goes on in the judiciary often centers around history. And 20, 30 years ago, when I went through high school and college, I wasn't interested in history, didn't like it. I was a math and science major, like that. That doesn't change the fact that now, every time we walk in a courtroom, we immediately invoke history. We start arguing about a 200-year-old document, the Constitution, and what that means and what it says. And so you're automatically drawn into historical debates. And because of that, there are certain groups that we now call revisionists who have found it profitable, advantageous for their particular beliefs, to misportray history, revise history, concoct history, delete history, omit history. And they say, you know, Judge, it's always been this way for 200 years. He says, well, if it's been that way for 200 years, it appears to be working, let's just keep it that way. The problem you have is if you have bad history, you get bad policy. And now, as a result of history being such an influence on public policy, history has literally become the new political battleground. And that seems wacky, that history would be a political battleground. But I'm appointed in several states on state textbook committees to help write history books in several states for the school kids there, in California and Texas and other states. For example, in Texas, I'm one of 15 individuals appointed by the State Board of Education to write history textbooks for our 3.9 million students in our public schools. We're supposed to make sure they get good history in K through 12. You know, when we started that process 18 months ago, the State Education Agency came to us and said, guys, they said, here's what we want to do. They said, for all of our high school kids, we're no longer going to teach any American history prior to 1900 and drop all of it. We said, whoa. Time out. Say it again slowly. Articulate clearly. They said, no American history prior to 1900. We said, you got to be kidding us. We said, why? They said, well, this is the national trend. Texas doesn't need to be the last one to get on the bandwagon. So when I got back home, I had my research staff check on it, contacted the other 49 states, and sure enough, it is a national trend. There's about a dozen states that have already adopted what they call the 20th century model, where you just deal with 20th century history. Well, you realize that if you gut that first 350 years, there go all the religious underpinnings and the moral and the historical underpinnings, all the cultural things. I mean, that's where all that's established and becomes so much a part of tradition of what we do. We separate that off. Well, then why not go in a new direction? Because we didn't even know it happened in the first place. And that's where when you even start looking at textbooks, it's amazing to see how this is portrayed, particularly when it comes to our religious values, the values of faith and Christianity. We have textbook publishers that come to Texas because Texas and California are the two big states. 26% of the nation's public school students, those two states. If they get our contract, then everybody else is stuck with what Texas and California gets. So they come there and say, oh, you need our textbook. And in going through these textbooks, it's amazing to see what have been in some of these recent textbooks regarding Christianity and regarding its role in history. For example, when we deal with groups like the Pilgrims and the Puritans, now we all recognize that as a religious group, and hopefully we all know the contributions they made to America. That what we now call the free enterprise system is something they discovered in 1 Timothy 5. It wasn't being done in the world at the time, but they said, would you look at this verse? Why don't we try applying this? What we now have is private property ownership. They found in Psalms. It wasn't being done in the world at the time. They said, hey, look at this verse. We haven't done this before. And they tried to apply the Word of God literally into their lives, and as a result, much of American culture is shaped by the discoveries they made out of the Scriptures. Now, we know that they were persecuted in London. They went to Holland, didn't receive satisfaction there, finally came to America, where they had their free exercise of religion. They could express their lives according to what they saw in the Word of God without any kind of fear of intervention of the government saying, oh, you can't worship like that. So here they are. The whole reason they're here is for religious freedom and liberty, to be able to use the Word of God actively and directly in their lives. And this group today in textbooks is described in the following manner. Textbooks say pilgrims are people who like to take long journeys, period. That's it. Nothing about their religious beliefs, their heritage, nothing about why they came here or their contributions. They're just people who like to travel, and that's why we call them pilgrims. They just want to go across the world. So they hop a ship from Holland to America, and they're pilgrims. In the same sense, you'll find nothing of the Mayflower Compact. Now, the Mayflower Compact used to appear in all of our history textbooks for very significant reasons, at least two. Number one is it is the first government document created in America, December 1620. It is also the first government document created in America which declares self-government. And this was a time when we still had kings. And these guys said, look, through the Bible, we learn how to control ourselves. Therefore, we can have a self-governing society. We don't have to have a king. So the whole concept of self-government back when we had monarchies is set forth in this document, a really novel idea. But you can't find that document now in history textbooks. And it's not because it's too long. That thing's only two paragraphs long. It's 200 words. It fits in anybody's history textbook. So why don't we have it? Because the first half of that document, they say that they came here to this nation to propagate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's way too evangelistic a purpose to have in a government document, because the pressure we're under today is secularized. Oh man, if you got to have religion, at least keep it at home or at church, but don't get it out in real life. I mean, you don't want it in education or law or government or politics. And so anything in our history that contradicts that current pressure to secularize, we just omit it. We just don't talk about it. In the same sense, we don't even deal with our national holidays the right way anymore. Things like Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter, I mean, those are holidays we've celebrated, religious holidays we've celebrated for 200 years under the Constitution. You're probably aware now of scores of lawsuits that are going on across America over holidays and how we celebrate them. And therefore, because of the lawsuits, so many public schools no longer have Thanksgiving, they've got fall break. And they don't have Christmas, they get winter break, and they're not about to have Easter, it is spring break, can't afford the lawsuits. And so we just remove all the religious elements from those holidays, rename them into something secular. Matter of fact, one of the textbook publishers that came to Texas, World History Textbook, said, oh, you need our World History book, it's great. So we went into it to see how great this textbook was. And you start with it, and there's a historical timeline in there of all the great events and people across world history. And amazingly, it still had B.C. and A.D. on the timeline, which is pretty significant. Of course, we realize that the whole calendar of the Western world centers around Jesus Christ in B.C. and A.D. Most textbooks today don't have B.C. and A.D. They have B.C.E. and A.C.E. It's before the Common Era and after the Common Era. Well, what's the common era? Oh, we just all agreed the calendar ought to change at that time. Nothing to do with Jesus, it just calendar changed. So most of them are BCE and ACE, but this still had BC and AD, although it didn't tell the kids what that meant or what was there. It did have that. And we started looking at all these great events and great leaders in world history, and you had the birth of Confucius and the birth of Mohammed and the birth of Buddha. And, you know, nowhere was the birth of Jesus Christ even mentioned in the history of the world, not one time. Nothing about Christianity, the world's largest religion, not even mentioned there. Which means, unless you grow up in a Christian home, you're going to have no idea what Christmas is actually about, because you didn't even know Jesus was born. You didn't even know Christianity was a world religion. It just doesn't appear in the history books. See, this whole element of removal is even applied to the founding of our nation in our documents. We say, oh, you know, our founding fathers, they were all deists. They didn't even believe in God. So we ignore all the historical facts, all the evidence. We ignore all the testimonies and say, nah, it was a secular beginning. And what's happened is we've moved so far away from our own knowledge of our own religious heritage and history, and we're teaching that faulty knowledge, that it does affect our public policy. And I think this is very well described by President Woodrow Wilson. President Wilson has a great quote. He says, a nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today nor what it's trying to do. He said, we're trying to do a futile thing if we don't know where we've come from or what we've been about. Now, particularly this has happened with religious areas. Let me show you some recent court cases that have come down that reflect this changing policy that reflects what we've done now with really the lack of knowledge over our own heritage. Let me start with this one. This is a case recently decided at the U.S. Supreme Court level. It's called Brittany K. Settle versus Dixon County School Board, started in Dixon County, Tennessee, when Brittany K. Settle, an eighth grader, was given the same assignment that everyone else in her English class received. English teacher said, I want you to write a research paper. Don't care what you write about, but you will use four documents to document your paper. So given the latitude to choose any topic they wanted, a lot of these kids chose spiritual topics. It's just that they weren't particularly Christian topics. One of the kids wrote about reincarnation. One of the kids wrote about witchcraft. One of the kids wrote about spiritualism and the occult. Brittany K. Settle decided she's going to write about the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. And for choosing that topic, she was awarded a zero and was upheld all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. Everything else is fine. Oh, but you can't write about Jesus in a public setting. That violates the Constitution of the United States. Then you have this decision that came down a little earlier in January. It's called Ingebretson versus Jackson Public Schools. Came out of Jackson, Mississippi. Started when State Senator Roger Wicker, who is now a U.S. Congressman, he said, man, with the recent decisions in the federal courts in our state, our kids are probably confused about religious liberties. I mean, the courts have really whacked this up bad. See, what had happened was they had two decisions in Mississippi where the federal courts told churches that they could not get together for a community prayer and Thanksgiving service. Churches couldn't do it. They said, that would be a public setting. You can't get together in a public way and do that. Two since that, and they said, you know, those kind of signals to our kids probably confuse them about what they can do with their own faith. And so they passed a real simple little law, and it says, this law was passed for superintendents and teachers, but especially for students, to clarify for them that voluntary prayer is constitutional. They said, let's take the bottom line. Regardless of what you hear, you are an American. If you want to pray, you can pray. Voluntary prayer is constitutional. It was that simple of a law. Just a tiny little law, that's all it said. Well, amazingly, that little law was taken to court, challenged and taken to court. When the decision came down January the 10th from the 5th Federal Circuit Court of Appeals, they said, nope, they said, you got this all wrong. They said, voluntary prayer is not constitutional. They said, as a matter of fact, we've decided that prayer is permissible in only one setting. They said, that setting is high school graduation. They said, the reason we've selected that setting is very simple. And they explained, they said, high school graduation is a once-in-a-lifetime event. They said, since prayer is also a once-in-a-lifetime event, it goes together real well with the high school graduation. Then you have this decision from past May the 5th. It's called Jane Doe versus Santa Fe Independent School District. Also dealt with high school graduations. Can you have a prayer at high school graduation? And that's what the students asked, and it was taken to federal court. Can these kids have a prayer at high school graduation? And the federal judge says, absolutely, positively, they can have a prayer, just so long as they pray the right words. Let me read to you out of the case. It says, this court will allow prayer if it's a typical non-denominational prayer. The prayer can refer to God or the Almighty, but the prayer must not refer to Jesus. And make no mistake, this court is going to have a United States Marshal in attendance at graduation. If any student offends this court and mentions Jesus in a prayer, that student will be summarily arrested and will face 6 months incarceration. It says, anyone who violates these orders is going to wish that he or she had died as a child when this court gets through with it. Whoa, we don't even do 6 months in jail for manslaughter. Now we're doing 6 months in jail for praying out loud in the name of Jesus? How does this happen? You know, there are literally hundreds of cases like this. I could show you scores and scores and scores, but there's a common element to every one of these. Every one of these, without exception, the court says, now, You realize the reason we're having to do this is our history demands it. This is our heritage. This is exactly why the Founding Fathers gave us the First Amendment of the Constitution. They didn't want this stuff going on. We're simply upholding their constitutional intent. Man, what kind of history is it that says our Founding Fathers didn't want this kind of personal religious expression going? What's the kind of history you find in books like this? Came out last year from two university professors called The Godless Constitution. It says America's a completely secular nation started by completely secular people, and that's what's made it great for so long. If we can just keep it secular, we'll last forever. We're a godless constitution because that constitution is written by godless individuals, and if we can keep society godless, we'll stay a great nation. And then you have articles like this that ran on the wire service, ran across the nation. It was by Stephen Morris. It says, the Founding Fathers were not Christians. It has a big emphasis on the word not. And he says, these guys were atheists, they were agnostics, they were deists, they didn't even believe in God. That's why the courts are exactly right to allow no public religious expression. These guys didn't want it because they didn't even believe in God. I speak at public universities and law schools all over the nation. The last 3 years, students have told me that on a regular basis, now, not only are they taught, but they're now tested, that not one single one of our Founding Fathers even believed in God. They were all atheists, agnostics, deists. And if you've received that, and that's what you believe, and that's what you've been taught, then when you become a public leader, you want to make sure that America stays strong. And if secularism is what made it stay strong, then let's make sure we keep it secular. Let's not have religion anywhere in public arena. So this is why this is so important. So I want to deal with this for just a moment. Now, what we have here, these are the 56 atheists that signed the Declaration of Independence. Well, you know, obviously that's the current portrayal. And what's amazing to me is when I put this up in front of a student group, I say, okay, guys, I want you to name these guys by name. Call them by name. Show me the face and name. Put it all together. They can name two or three, sometimes four. Really tough to get five. Nearly impossible to get eight. But what does strike me as interesting is that when I ask people to name these guys up here, everybody can find Jefferson there in the center and Franklin over to the right. Now, what strikes me as interesting about that is those are the two least religious founding fathers, and everybody knows them. And that's the kind of portrayal we have of our founding fathers. Oh, they're all like Jefferson and Franklin. That's our two least religious founding fathers. Well, I admit that Jefferson and Franklin are the two least religious founding fathers, but notice I use the term least religious. Least is a comparative term. Least compared to what? Well, they're the least religious of these guys, but I would argue that Jefferson and Franklin are probably more religious than most Christians today. Matter of fact, when I get into settings in law schools and universities, I nearly exclusively spend my time on Jefferson and Franklin, and it's a piece of cake to make those guys look like a couple of Bible-thumping evangelicals in today's climate. I mean, but admittedly, they are the least religious of the Founding Fathers. So let me deal with some of the others that we just don't talk about anymore. We used to know these guys. As a matter of fact, we reprinted an old textbook from 1848 that we used in our schools for generations where that we knew each one of these guys, what they sacrificed, what they believed, what their life was like, what their family was like, what their morals were like. We used to know these guys. We used to know all about them, but not today. But you know, the 56 guys who signed the Declaration of Independence, 27 of these guys had seminary degrees. That's not bad for a bunch of atheists to have seminary degrees. That's fairly impressive. Can you imagine what the reaction would be today if the U.S. Congress were made up of one-half pastors? Oh, you can't do that. Pastor, you can't be in Congress. What do you mean they can't do it? These are the guys that did it. It started right back here. Now, let me show you some of these guys. Let's take this guy on the right here. You see the guys over the table, four of them there. The second one in from the right. See my red dot? That's the Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon. The Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon is responsible for two American editions of the Bible, including this. And before I show you this stuff here, let me tell you, we're very blessed in our organization. We possess 70,000 writings that predate 1812. I have literally thousands of the Founding Fathers' original works, their own handwritten documents, their own books, etc. And that's why we're often called by legislators and judges to say, you know, what did these guys mean by this? And why did they do this? And what was their position? So we just go back and see. So let me show you some of these things that I brought with me. Now, talking about Dr. Witherspoon again, I told you he's responsible for two American editions of the Bible, including this one right here. This is the original from 1791. This is America's very first family Bible. He designed this Bible so that families could have Bible studies together. America's very first family Bible came from the signer of the Declaration of Independence. Now, a little further right, you'll see a tall gentleman right here on the right side of the screen. His name is Charles Thompson. He, too, is responsible for an American edition of the Bible. It's an edition of the Bible that bears his name, Thompson's Bible. This is the original. Thompson's Bible is the first translation of the Greek Septuagint into English. It took him 2 decades to do, but even today it's still considered one of the most scholarly translations in America done by one of the signers of our documents. Right below Charles Thompson, you see the guy seated at the table. That's John Hancock. Now, John Hancock, you recall from that big, bold signature on the Declaration. I have here one of his documents. This particular document is dated October 15, 1791. This is the proclamation that he issued for the state of Massachusetts, where he's governor. It's a proclamation calling for a day of prayer and public thanksgiving. And he starts out saying why we need that. Then he goes into a lot of scriptures, and then he says, let's pray according to these scriptures. And then he closes it out down here. Now, he's got Jesus Christ all the way through this thing. But let me read you the bottom part here. He says, and especially pray that universal happiness may be established in the world, and that all may bow to the scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the whole earth may be filled with His glory. That's a pretty good prayer request for an atheist. I mean, that's impressive stuff to get an atheist to ask for that kind of stuff. Then you've got founding fathers like this gentleman over here. You see that face right back in there? His name is Charles Carroll. This is a personal handwritten letter from Charles Carroll. The reason I chose this letter to bring it is what it says here in the middle. It's a terrific letter, but let me quote part of it right here. He says, on the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation and on His merits, not on the works that I've done in obedience to His precepts, which is Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you saved through faith. Real clear declaration of his faith in Jesus Christ, his reliance on Jesus Christ as his Savior. And again, he's supposed to be an atheist founding father. Then you have folks like this man over on the left. Now, this is Dr. Benjamin Rush, that Pastor Mike mentioned. Dr. Benjamin Rush, when he died in 1813, was considered by the other founding fathers to be one of the three most notable American founders. They said, you got George Washington, Ben Franklin, Benjamin Rush, that's our top three. Today, we've never even heard of the guy. But this guy is remarkable for what he started and what he did in America. He started America's very first abolition society. He started America's very first college for women. He started America's very first college for African Americans. Matter of fact, he started five colleges, and three of them are still going today. He was the first professor of chemistry in the United States. He wrote our first chemistry textbook in the United States. He is called the father of American medicine. He trained personally 3,000 students for their medical degree. He's the guy who discovered the cure for lockjaw, and I can just keep going on and on and on. This is an incredible man. And one of the things that he also did is he authored this work right here. Now, this is the Constitution for America's very first Bible society. He's the founder of America's very first Bible society. And in this Constitution, he explains why we ought to have Bible societies in America. And he says, first off, with Bible societies, people can get the Word of God in their hands, and they can find out how to have a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They can find out about salvation. He says, secondly, by getting the Bible in their hands, if they'll read it and live by it, he says, we can solve all of our social problems. We can end all crime. We can end all this if we just live by God's Word. So his goal is to get the Word of God out there so that we can have a spiritual relationship with God, know how to live with one another. And in his goal of trying to get the Word of God all over America, he came up with what was called stereotyped printing. Now, stereotype printing is a form of mass production. And by the application of stereotype printing, they found that they could print a lot of Bibles real fast, real cheap, and therefore get more Bibles across America. And the result of that was this right here. This is America's very first mass-produced Bible. It's a stereotype Bible, and it's done by signer of the Declaration of Independence. Then you have this gentleman over here in the middle of the screen. He's right off the elbow there of John Adams, that little face right there under the flags. That man is Francis Hopkinson. Francis Hopkinson is a church music director. He is a choir leader, and he's responsible for this book. This is the original from 1767. This is America's very first purely American hymn book. What'd he do? He took the 150 Psalms right out of the Bible, and he set them all to music so that we could sing the Psalms just like David had sung the Psalms thousands of years before. That's a pretty formidable task to take 150 Psalms and set them all to music, but that's America's very first purely American hymnal from a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And then on the far right side of the screen, you see the guy over here right on the edge, that man right there, his name is Thomas McKean. Now, Thomas McKean is responsible for this work right here. This is the very first legal commentaries on the Constitution of the United States. It's from 1792, and he's competent to author commentaries on the Constitution because he personally authored the Constitution of Pennsylvania. He personally authored the Constitution of Delaware. He was the governor of Pennsylvania. He was the governor of Delaware. And he's the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Pennsylvania. Now, being involved as a Chief Justice of the Supreme Court means that you can go back 200 years ago and you can read the decisions that he gave. Just like I read you some decisions this morning, his decisions are recorded. You can go to the county law library right here, read his decisions from 200 years ago, and one of the cases that's worth reading, and the law library is open to any of you, you can check cases out and read them. One of the cases worth reading is called Respublica versus John Roberts. In that case, John Roberts was on trial for his life. It was a jury trial. The jury heard the evidence and the testimony and the witnesses. The jury's going out to deliberate. The jury comes back in the courtroom, and they give their paper and their decision to Chief Justice Thomas McKean. And at that point, Thomas McKean says, John Roberts, please rise. So the defendant stands up, and he reads it. He says, John Roberts, he says, this jury has found you guilty of treason against your country. He said, John Roberts, this jury has sentenced you to death for this treason against your country. Now, back then, being sentenced to death meant that you had 7 to 10 days left to live, not 15 to 20 years. So he says, okay, he says, you've been sentenced to death. You know what he did? in the courtroom, Chief Justice Thomas McKean, signer of our documents, in the courtroom, he said, John Roberts, he said, this sentence of execution means you have very few days left remaining to you on this earth. He said, it behooves you in that period of time to find peace with your Maker. He said, you need to find a remission of your sins through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you need to call for someone who can lead you to that relationship with the Savior, whether it's a friend or a minister, or whether you just get into the Word of God for yourself. He said, you are about to launch out into eternity, and you're not prepared to meet God, so let's take care of that right now. Now, I do find it amazing that you can get an atheist to deliver an altar call in a courtroom. And that's pretty good stuff. But you see, what happens is, we don't know these guys anymore. We know nothing about, oh no, they're not religious. Why, they're all like Franklin and Jefferson, etc. Well, the same thing happens when you go to the Constitutional Convention. You see, very few people can identify that man on the left as Abraham Baldwin. Very few know the man at the table as Roger Sherman, or the man over the table as William Samuel Johnson, or these two guys back here on the right as John Dickinson and Jacob Broome. And even fewer would know that they were considered leading theologians of the day, large doctrinal treatises on the leading tenets of Christianity. The man with the black jacket on the left side of the screen with his arm raised, that's Charles Cotesworth Pinckney. The man right in the center of the screen, that's John Langdon. Those two gentlemen founded the American Bible Society. The same American Bible Society that today still gives out millions and millions of Bibles every year was founded by those two atheist founding fathers. Then you have people like this guy back here on the right. His name is James McHenry. He founded the Baltimore Bible Society. It's today changed its name, and it's known as the Maryland Bible Society. But, I mean, these are the things these guys did, and we still have the legacy today as Christians. And, oh, no, our founders, they weren't religious. But, you know, even if we didn't have their private writings, we've got the public writings. You can go to the public library, and the Constitution requires that everything that goes on the floor of the House and Senate be there for us to read at any point in time. So if you were to go to the public library and pull out the first volume, you could open and read the very first gathering of the very first Congress of the United States of America, and you could read what happened that morning, September the 7th, 1774. You read there that they opened with prayer. And if you continue to read, you'll say, you know, that wasn't a dinky little prayer. That's pretty serious prayer they had. As a matter of fact, not only is it in the public records, but so many of the founding fathers wrote personal letters about what happened that morning in the first session of Congress that in 1848, a painting was commissioned to recapture what they said happened that morning in Congress. You know why it's significant? Because according to historical records, the opening prayer sessions in Congress lasted for about 3 hours. Now, that is impressive that you can get atheists to pray for 3 hours. I mean, we can't get Christians anywhere close to that, but our atheist founding fathers prayed for 3 hours. And these guys, so many of them wrote about it. James Duane has it in his writings, and Samuel Cushing, and Samuel Ward, and over here on the left side of the screen, this is Sam Adams right there. You can go to the public library, pull out his writings, see what he said about that prayer that morning. It's powerful. Or better yet, read the letter that John Adams wrote his wife Abigail. He wrote his wife Abigail, told her all about the prayer, and Reverend Jacob Duchesne, and how the prayer went. And then he told her something else. He said, and we also studied 4 chapters of the Bible this morning in Congress. He said, God so spoke to the Congress this morning out of one of those chapters. God so built our faith from reading one of those chapters that we now in Congress believe for the first time that we can defeat the British in the coming conflict. He said, Abigail, he said, I beg you, take my letter, which described the prayer. He said, take my letter and take Psalm 35 and read them together. And that was the significant psalm that they read that morning. And he said, and then read them to your father. Her father was the pastor of their home church. He said, and then have your father read it to the whole congregation. John Adams wanted everybody to know what happened that morning with Psalm 35 in Congress. And we didn't even know they had a prayer, much less that there was a Bible study they had, much less there was a chapter that really turned their thinking around. And then you have this guy at the back. His name is Silas Deane. He's from Connecticut. He's an American diplomat. The man in the middle of those three, Silas Deane, said that after this time of prayer, he said even the stern old Quakers had tears running down their cheeks. Now, the Quakers are probably the least likely to cry. And even they're crying after this time of prayer in Congress. And, oh no, it's a godless constitution given us by godless founding fathers who wanted a godless secular society. Not by a long shot. As a matter of fact, when you look even at the least religious of them, and I've already mentioned Franklin as being one of the least religious. Franklin, no question about it, one of our least religious founders. And yet, I think one of the greatest letters in American history is the one that he wrote to Thomas Paine. Now, you recall Thomas Paine is the guy who wrote The Age of Reason. And The Age of Reason was a very specific attack on Christianity, a very general attack on religion. It contains the arguments 200 years ago that we're still stuck with today. 200 years ago, Thomas Paine said religion is a terrible thing for a country. Look at all the wars it's caused. Look at all the atrocities. A country's better off if it has no religion. Now, if you have to have religion, at least keep it isolated. Keep it at home and church, but don't let it get out in civic life and education and law. And he said, keep it over here. Same arguments we still hear today. But before he published this, he took his ideas, all these ideas, wrote them down in a handwritten manuscript, sent them to Ben Franklin. They'd been friends for 20 years. He said, Ben, I want you to read this manuscript. Tell me what you think about it. I want your input on this. Now, Thomas Paine, up to this point, had never written a religious work, never even talked about his religious views. In 1774, he wrote Common Sense, which was kind of the spark plug of the American Revolution. Then in 1780s, he wrote The Rights of Man, which is about the French Revolution. But here he is in the 1790s. For the first time, he's writing something about his religious views. And before he publishes it, he says, Franklin, we've been friends 20 years. I want your input on this. I'm going to show you excerpts from that letter. And again, I think this is one of the best letters in American history. If you've never read it, go to the library, get Franklin's works, read this thing. It's powerful. But recall, as you read this thing, that Franklin is the guy who is so good with words, pithy little statements and proverbs. Remember Poor Richard's Almanac, penny saved is a penny earned, and the early bird gets the worm, and all these little pithy sayings that he came up with. You'll see him punctuated throughout this letter. He says, okay, he said, Thomas, he said, you've asked for my candid opinion, I'm going to give it to you. He said, but at present I shall only give you my opinion that the consequence of printing this piece will be a great deal of odium drawn in yourself, mischief to you, and no benefit to others. He that spits in the wind spits in his own face. Now, Franklin, right off the bat, says, you have got to be crazy. I can't even believe you're talking like this. I mean, I've known you 20 years. What do you think you're doing? You're going to destroy yourself. He says, as a matter of fact, if you could succeed. I mean, Thomas, if you could get all the religion out of society, he said, even if you could succeed, he said, do you imagine any good would be done by it? He said, think how great a portion of mankind have need of the motives of religion to restrain them from vice and to support their virtue. He said, I would advise you, therefore, not to attempt unchaining the tiger, but to burn this piece before it is seen by any other person. He said, by the way, if men are so wicked with religion, what would they be if without it? He said, I intend this letter itself as a proof of my friendship. I'm trying to maintain our friendship by saving you from all sorts of grief and what you're going to do to the nation with this kind of stuff. Isn't this interesting? Franklin, least religious founding father, one of the strongest defenders of public religious expression and not separating religious activities from public life. You see, that's why when we knew our history, we had totally different national policy. You can go to the U.S. Supreme Court cases starting in 1789. You can go for the next 160 years. It's unalterable policy. We didn't separate God's principles. As a matter of fact, what's striking is if you look at a Supreme Court case in 1952, any of you can get this at the law library. It's called Zork versus Clausen. In that case, the U.S. Supreme Court said, wait a minute. They said, are you suggesting that we should separate religious instruction from public education? They said, that's inconceivable. They said to separate religious instruction from public education would violate our history, our laws, our traditions, our precedents, our case laws. They said, there's no way we're going to separate religious instruction from public education. And that's 1952 in the U.S. Supreme Court. And here we are 4 decades later, given 6-month jail sentences to kids who personally pray in the name of Jesus. You know, that's a lot of change in this nation in a relatively short period of time. For a lot of us, have been within our own lifespans. How in the world did this happen? Well, it really centers around this court, the Earl Warren Court, the most judicially active court America's ever had. This is the first court in the history of the United States of America to limit a public religious expression. They did that June the 25th, 1962, in a case called Engle versus Vitale, and they did it for our kids. They said, prayer? In school? We can't let you do that. That's unconstitutional. First decision ever. Now, what's striking is for the last 3 decades, we've been faithfully taught that this is one of the chief reasons that our founding fathers gave us the First Amendment. Why they found school prayer reprehensible is repugnant to them. They didn't want it. That's why they gave us the First Amendment. My response has always been real simple. You know, if the founding fathers were so opposed to prayer in schools, then why in the world didn't they stop it? Why wait 170 years for the Warren Court to say, oh, we've now discovered that this shouldn't be going on? It had been going on for 170 years. But you see, it was the very next year in a dual decision, Abney Shimp and Murray Collette, when the court really revealed itself because they said, you know, this thing about using the Bible in schools, now, we can't let you do that anymore. The founding fathers would never have wanted the Bible in schools. Now, I've shown you several rare documents this morning. The rarest document that we have in our collection is one of the rarest documents in the world, obviously one of the rarest documents in America, and it's this one right here. This is the first Bible printed in the English language in America. That's the cover page to it right there. America's very first English language Bible. Now, do you know when this Bible was printed? 1782. Wait a minute, 1782? I thought John Eliot was printing Bibles in Massachusetts in 1663. They were, but they weren't English language. You see, as a British colony, British law made it illegal for any language, any Bible to be printed in the common language. The king had to authorize the Bible and what language was it and what commentaries could be used with it and all that kind of stuff. I mean, the king decided all that. And so it was illegal to print a Bible in the common language. You could do it in other languages. And that's why when John Eliot did it in 1663, it was in the Massachusetts Indian language. We printed Bibles in America in Russian and French and Greek and Italian and Cherokee and Mohawk, you name it. Everything except English. But in 1781, when we beat the British at Yorktown, we're now a free independent nation. In 1782, for the first time, we can legally print an English language Bible. And this is it right here. Now, do you know who printed America's first English language Bible? The Congress of the United States. Whoa, wait a minute. Congress, wait a minute. 1782, that's when all the founders were in Congress. Why would they print a Bible? The records of Congress contain it. Matter of fact, they're included in the front of this Bible. And we're told from the records of Congress that this Bible is, quote, a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools, end quote. Tell me the founding fathers didn't want the Bible in schools when the first Bible printed in the English language in America, they printed in Congress for the use of our schools. See, little pieces of history just like that have always been significant in public policy, but now, oh no, the founding fathers wouldn't want the Bible in schools. And the way the court got away with this was in the 60s, they popularized the phrase we now hear so much. They said, now you realize the reason we're having to do all these decisions is the First Amendment mandates a separation of church and state. Does it really? I thought the First Amendment said, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I don't think I see that separation phrase you're talking about. The reason you don't see it, it's not in the Constitution, it's not in any amendment, it's none of it, it's not there. And if you nail them with that and say separation of church and state is not in the Constitution, they say, well, you know, technically you're right, but that was the intent of the Founding Fathers who gave us the Constitution, that's what they were after. Is it really? I've already pointed out that the Constitution requires everything said on the floor of House and Congress to be in the congressional record, which means you can go to the public library, you can pull out Volume 1 right there, the records and the debates, you can pull out Volume 1, and if you'll turn over, you can watch these 90 founding fathers argue over the First Amendment. These are the 90 guys that framed the First Amendment. And that's, again, supposed to be the amendment that means separation of church. You can read in the records of Congress from June the 7th through September the 25th of 1789 as these 90 founding fathers go after the First Amendment. Here's what it'll do, here's what it won't do, here's what we'll permit, but we're not going to put up with this. You know what's amazing? In months of public debates by the 90 founding fathers who gave us the First Amendment of the Constitution, not one single one of those founding fathers ever even mentioned the phrase separation church and state. It does seem like if that had been their intent for the First Amendment, somebody would have said something about it. Doesn't appear one time. Well, what was their intent? Oh, it's real clear. When they got halfway through, about the middle of August, they said, look, all we're after is we don't want in America what we had in Great Britain. We don't want the federal government telling us what denomination we have to be. We don't want to all be Catholics or all be Anglicans. We don't want a national denomination, which is why the First Amendment says that Congress can make no law respecting that establishment. As a matter of fact, James Madison, standing right square in the middle, August the 15th, 1789, in the records of Congress, James Madison said the purpose of the First Amendment is to prevent the federal establishment of a single national denomination. That's the First Amendment. If you want to call that separation church and state, go for it, because that was their intent. Federal government shouldn't tell us what denomination to belong to. But to say that the First Amendment was meant to keep public religious expression out of our life or out of public or that kids couldn't pray, no way. Not even Franklin went for that, and he's the least religious of these guys. You see, we've really reached the point of the absurd now because of the overall use of that. Let me give you an example of how that phrase has been misapplied, separation church and state. Did you know that in the first 150 years of the federal court system, that phrase was applied in two cases, used in two cases in 150 years. In the last 30 years, that phrase, separation church and state, has been used in over 3,000 federal court cases. Birth in the 60s, right out of there. Now, a couple of founding fathers said that phrase, but you read what the founding fathers said about it. They said the purpose of the separation church and state is to keep the federal government from stopping a public religious activity. Jefferson's the one who said that January the 1st, 1802, in the letter to the Danbury Baptist. Everybody likes to use the phrase separation church and state without saying what the founders said about it when they did use it. 250 founders, we've only found three founders that ever even used the phrase separation church and state out of 250, and when they used it, it's exactly opposite of the way it's being used now. So that's the phrase that's been popularized, and because it has, we've now reached the point of the absurd. And I think one of the greatest examples of the absurdities that we now have is in a case that came out of Kentucky. It was a case that reached the Supreme Court called Stone v. Graham, and it dealt with this issue right here. Now, you recognize that as the Ten Commandments. Now, interesting thing about the Ten Commandments, as Pastor Mike mentioned, I speak to about 400 groups a year, and I've done that for years and years and years, which means I have addressed literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches, and in all those times, I've only ever seen three churches that have a copy of the Ten Commandments displayed in those churches. Now, I've learned that if I want to find a copy of the Ten Commandments, I don't go to a church. I go to a government building. I mean, I just head down to the U.S. Supreme Court because three locations in the Supreme Court are depictions of the Ten Commandments. Or I can go to any legislature in the nation. For example, the Texas legislature. I walk out on the Northwest lawn, there's an 8-foot-high marble, 1-foot-thick, 5-foot-wide, all the Ten Commandments engraved right there in stone, that big marble tablet. It's that way with legislatures across the nation. Ten Commandments hang in courthouses all over America. Why is it the Ten Commandments hang in the government buildings and not the religious buildings? Because even a secular historian will tell you that the Ten Commandments is the basis of civil law in the Western world for 2,000 years. That's where we get the civil prohibitions against murder and theft and perjury, and that's why they hang in our civil buildings, because that's the basis of civil law. But the question in Kentucky was a simple one. You know how you walk into a public school and there's a foyer there, and then you have hallways that take off different directions? You walk down the hallways and there's pictures hanging on the walls there. I mean, there's a picture of a horse running through a field, and there's a lighthouse on the seashore, and a vase of flowers, and a bowl of fruit, and all these pictures hanging there. This is one of the pictures hanging in the hallways of the schools of Kentucky. It wasn't part of the curriculum, wasn't part of the class. It was just hanging there, just like it hangs in so many government buildings. But this was the question that was asked. They said, what if a student were to see the Ten Commandments and walk over there and read them? They said, is it constitutional for a student to voluntarily read a copy of the Ten Commandments? We thought, you've got to be kidding us. There's no way you're going to tell us that kids can't see what's hanging in government buildings all across America, but we were dead wrong. Court said, oh no. They said, kids can't see this. Look what the court said in its own words. They said, no way. They said, if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments were to have any effect at all, it would be to induce the school children to read them. And if they were to read the commandments, they might meditate on them. And if they did that, they might venerate, which is respect and obey the commandments, and that would be unconstitutional. We can't have kids obeying these teachings in public. These are religious teachings. Now, this is now national policy for 43 million young people in America. That even if they want to see a copy of the Ten Commandments at a public school, they can't. It's unconstitutional to do so. Now, what do you think the effect of that is on public policy? I happen to work in the consultant pool in the U.S. Justice Department, and I find it significant that according to the U.S. Justice Department, violent crime has increased 694% since that point in time. Oh, kids, we can't teach you things like don't steal and don't kill. You might obey it. That'd be unconstitutional. Right through the roof. Now, this is... I mean, it's absolutely absurd, and we knew better for generations. Matter of fact, you go back to people like Robert Winthrop, who was the Speaker of the House of Representatives. Robert Winthrop said it so clearly. Robert Winthrop said, men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or a power without them, either by the Word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. He said, the only two ways you control people is internal restraints applied by the Word of God, or you lay a baseball bat upside their head on the outside. It's the only two ways you get people to do what's right. You force them physically through coercion to do it, or they choose to do it from the inside. Now, what's the better way for civil government to have? Internal choice. Oh, no, but the Bible, that's unconstitutional. You can't do that. So what do we rely on now? The external force. Do you know that just last year alone, in our 50 states across this nation, there were 120,000 new civil laws introduced just last year? Whoa, 120,000 laws a year? We're passing laws at an incredible rate trying to make people act right, think right, speak right, behave right, do right. We're passing laws to where blue in the face, it won't make a flip of difference, because if you can't handle the inside, you'll never handle the outside. And that's what we knew for all those years. And that's why when Daniel Webster gave the speech when they laid the cornerstone at the addition of the U.S. Capitol. It's a great speech. You ought to go to the public library and get it and read it. But he said that cornerstone, that's not the cornerstone of American government. He said the Bible's the cornerstone of American government. He said, look what teaching the Bible does for us. He said, the cultivation of the religious sentiment, number one. He said, it represses licentiousness. He said, number two, it inspires respect for law and order. Number three, it gives strength to the whole social fabric. He said, in fact, the sum of my argument's quite clear. He said, whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. And that really is true. The police aren't arresting good Christians for drive-by shootings and gang violence and armed robbery. Good Christians make good citizens. That's what we knew, and that's why the Bible's the best friend civil government ever had. But you see, now we've reached the point where we're no longer there, and we say, man, how do we get back to logical, common sense kind of thinking on this? And the answer is actually given in a number of ways, but one of the succinct declarations I like is given by a founding father 200 years ago. This man is William Patterson. William Patterson was a general in the American Revolution. He's a signer of the U.S. Constitution. He is also placed on the U.S. Supreme Court by President George Washington. So here you got a guy who fought for us, who created the document, who is now in the court. And 2 decades after he had helped write the Constitution of the United States, he's still sitting on the Supreme Court dealing with it. So he's a popular speaker for political groups and legal groups and educational groups and civic groups, and his speeches are recorded. And he had the speech that he gave, talked about how that it was really not the Constitution that made America great, which is almost heresy to say today, but he's a sign of the Constitution. He drafted that thing. And that was one of the debates that they had at the Constitution Convention. John Francis Mercer and others said it very clearly. They said, look, all we do with this Constitution is line out the perimeters of government. He said it will not be the Constitution that keeps America great. And that really is true. It takes much more than that, and I'll explain that in a moment. But he said, the Constitution's a great document, but it won't keep America great. He said, what will keep America great is if we obey what God has told us in His Holy Scriptures. And he would close all of his speeches with a single Bible verse on what he considered to be the key to good government. What would keep America great as a nation. And it's Proverbs 29:2. It says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. See, it doesn't matter how good your document is. If you put bad rulers with that document, the document's worthless. Proof that the document in itself is not good enough is the fact that for the last 150 years, nations across the world have copied the U.S. Constitution almost verbatim, and they're not still here today. They didn't survive. It didn't work for them. Liberia just fell apart in their civil war, had the U.S. Constitution as a document. Didn't work for them. It's not just the piece of paper. It's the quality of rulers that you select to go with that document. Great example of that is we had a Supreme Court case called Lee versus Wiseman, a case in which we were involved, and it dealt with invocations and benedictions at graduation. Came out of Providence, Rhode Island. Can kids have a graduation prayer? Our part was we were to present the historical arguments, show that this is not something that having prayers at graduation is okay. As a matter of fact, you may be aware that the first public school law passed in America was 1642. Public schools were 120 years old at the time of the Founding Fathers. So in our arguments, we said, look, here are signers of the U.S. Constitution who prayed graduation prayers at public school graduations. We said, furthermore, here are signers of the U.S. Constitution who not only prayed graduation prayers at public school graduations, they even preached sermons out of the Bible at public school graduations. I mean, we went through all this. The point being, there's nothing in the Constitution that requires hostility toward graduation prayers. As a matter of fact, the guys who wrote the Constitution participated in that, and that proves they didn't have any hostility toward it, so it's fine to do. Well, we still lost the case, 5-4. And in losing the case, a concurring justice, in his opinion, wrote about what he had seen, because this was a new history lesson. I mean, you now find out the Founding Fathers participated in school prayer, they condoned school prayer, they even advocated school prayer. He said, that can't be. He said, this proves only one of two things. He said, this proves, first, either that the Founding Fathers were complete hypocrites because they knew it was wrong to pray in public and they did it anyway. He said, or it proves, number two, that the Founding Fathers just didn't understand the Constitution. How good is the document in the hands of rulers like that? It's worthless. You see, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. It's the quality of leaders. It's not the quality of the document. We've got a great document. I think it's a wonderful document. I teach it. I encourage others to memorize it and learn it, etc. But it's the quality of rulers. You see, this is a significant verse in America. Proverbs 29:2 means more here than it does in a lot of nations. And our Founding Fathers knew that specifically. John Jay, the original Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, one of the three men most responsible for us having the Constitution, they said that they modeled what they did after Exodus 18. Exodus 18, you may recall, is the first occasion in the Bible where that they had elections. Israel started as a republic. They were told to choose leaders of tens, leaders of fifties, leaders of hundreds, leaders of thousands. Founders go, would you look at that? That's local, that's county, that's state, that's federal. We need to elect all of those. And at the time that they put that in the Constitution based on Exodus 18, it wasn't happening in the world. You weren't having elections like that, local, county, state, and federal. They said the Bible says to choose leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands. Israel conducted itself as a republic for generations. And then they got in that whining episode where they said, we want a king. Everybody else has got a king. Why can't we have a king? And so God sent Samuel the prophet to them and said, you tell these people that if they get a king, here's what's happened to property taxes, here's what's happened to military inscription, here's what's going to happen to regulations. It's going to go through the roof. And they said, we want a king anyway. And so monarchy, it's a great speech that Samuel gave. Monarchy became the way of the world for the next several thousand years, the way of Israel. I mean, at the time of the American Revolution, you had the king of France, the king of Spain, the king of Great Britain. And then we come up to America and said, not us, we're going back to the Hebrew model of a republic. We want to choose our leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, which is why that verse is so significant in America. In other nations, for the righteous to rule, they got to be born that way. They have to be a hereditary monarch or noble. Or they got to be a king that thinks they're the only ones that can hear from God. Or they got to be an emperor that thinks they are God. Not in America. The only way the righteous rule in America is we have to put them there. Nobody else gets them there. They don't get there any other way. It's a stewardship document they gave us. And that is, it's such a stewardship document that the Constitution of the United States is the only document they wrote that does not have a title on it. The only title on it starts, We the People. Every other document they wrote had a title. The Declaration had a title. Everything else. This one is stewardship. In big, big letters it says, We the People. Everything rests on us. Now, This is where that really, as Christians nationally, in recent years, we haven't done as we should. You go back 2 to 3 decades. Did you know in 1988, only 1 out of every 4 Christians even voted in America in 1988? That's not very good stewardship. That won't put very many righteous people in office. And, of course, we've certainly heard the groaning across the nation in recent years, and the scriptural implication is the wrong kind of rulers. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. But I've watched God work on this nation and change it. And in all the travels I see, I've watched it. The 88 elections, the 90 elections, 92 elections, 94 elections. By 1994, in only 4 elections, we doubled Christian voter turnout in America. We went from 1 out of every 4 Christians voting to 2 out of every 4 Christians voting. That was 17 million evangelical Christians who had never before voted that registered and voted in 1994. And I'm going to suggest that made a slight impact on the outcome of congressional elections that year, what we now call the voter revolution of 94. You see, I campaigned for a lot of godly candidates that year. If they want to promote God's principles, I'll help work for them and campaign for them. And so when I got back to Texas that Tuesday night to watch all the election returns come in, we gathered all the staff together. We had several cable TVs because we wanted to see how the New York elections went and how Oregon elections went and how Arizona. We wanted to see all this stuff. But I remember that night, all 3 major networks started with the same prediction. They said, our prediction is that when the votes are all in tonight, we will see 6 or 8, perhaps 9 new faces in Congress, but we certainly don't think it'll reach double digits. How about 73 new faces in Congress? They had no idea what was coming because we hadn't been on the scene before. And those new faces, interesting, they were of a certain particular moral caliber by and large. 5 out of 6 of them were what you would consider absolutely strong, evangelical, outspoken Christians that were elected to Congress that year. You're talking your J.C. Watts and your Steve Largent and your Zach Wamps and your Linda Smiths. And it's interesting, I came up for the swearing-in in January of 95 for these guys because I'd worked for a bunch of them. And I remember the way the Washington media described that new class of 94, the 94 freshmen. You know how they described them? Bunch of Bible-thumping evangelicals. And that was supposed to be an insult, but I can live with that. I mean, that's not a problem for me. And there's a lot of indication that was an accurate description because we have 3 Bible studies that go on Capitol Hill, which have been there for over 50 years. They predate World War II, and they're only for congressmen. I can't go to them. You can't go to them. Staffers can't go to them. They're just for congressmen. And yet in January of 1995, when that new freshman class was sworn in, all 3 Bible studies blew their doors off because they couldn't cram all the congressmen in now going to Bible study on a regular basis. They've all had to move to a larger room at least once. Once had to move to a larger room twice. 10 years ago, there were not 20 congressmen actively involved in Bible study. We now have over 120 actively involved in weekly Bible studies and accountability groups. It's incredible to see the changes that have occurred. And it doesn't just stop there. One of those strong evangelical leader, Steve Largent. Remember from pro football days, he's in the Hall of Fame. Steve's from Oklahoma. He said, you know, it's not enough that we get out here and just fight about these issues, which, I mean, they've done that. 6 years ago, we weren't debating same-sex marriages or partial birth abortion or anything else. They've started fighting about some issues. We're not getting them all, but the debate's there. He said, but it's not enough that we get out here and fight for these things. He said, we need to be praying about this stuff as well. And so Steve was able to obtain one of the rooms and designate it as a prayer room. And it's interesting now, if you happen to be in Congress and sit up in the gallery, watch it sometime when a particularly vicious debate's going on, when it really gets ugly, and look over the rail and look back under and watch as a bunch of congressmen gather together back in the corner. They start whispering together and pretty soon, poof, they're all gone. Where'd they go? It's real easy. They get back there and they say, we need to go pray about this. So they head off for the prayer room. One of the congressmen said that recently he got the word, let's go pray. He headed for the prayer room. He said when he got in there, he said he knelt down and he started praying. He said when he started praying, there were 3 other congressmen in the room. Well, he got busy praying and he prayed. He said he glanced up after about 10 minutes and just looked around. And there were almost a dozen congressmen in the room. Well, he went back to praying, kept praying. He said he glanced up after about 20 minutes and just kind of looked around. He said there were almost 2 dozen congressmen in the room. He said when he looked up at the end of 1 hour, there were over 40 U.S. congressmen on their knees in that room praying about what was being debated on the floor of the House at that point in time. You see, I would suggest that's probably good news, but I bet you just haven't heard a whole lot about that. You see, why has that change started to occur? Because we've started to be good stewards of what God's given us. He's given us our life, He's given us our family, He's given us our possessions, but He's also given us our nation. And He says a whole lot about civil government. As a matter of fact, for a long time in America, we took the Bible literally in Romans 13:4. Romans 13:4, the passage on civil government, God says that those that are in civil government are, quote, ministers of God. And we took that literally. We said, man, that is a ministry that God has given. We want godly people in there. And that's why in America this verse is so important. So I want to close this morning with a challenge on stewardship. And the challenge comes from President James A. Garfield. Now, President Garfield is a little out of the scope of the guys I've been talking about this morning because most of what we do is in the 1780s, etc. Well, he's a president out of the 1880s. But I use him because we recently had an opportunity to purchase a letter of his. And even though he's 100 years later than where we really emphasize, I couldn't let this go by. This letter, it's James A. Garfield, his imprint up there, etc. Terrific little letter. You know what's in this letter? President Garfield just records that he had just finished preaching a weekend revival where he preached the gospel 19 times that weekend. 34 folks came to Christ. He baptized 31 of them. Now, somehow that doesn't seem like your typical presidential activity today, but that's the kind of stuff that we used to do with our presidents. Now, and if you've never read the story of Garfield's conversion to Christ, it is powerful. He has his book called Log Cabin to the White House. I mean, it is a dynamic testimony of his conversion to Christ, dramatic intervention of God in his life. He gave his heart to God, physically saved his life from destruction in a time when he was drowning, and he did great testimony. He gave his heart to Jesus. He gave his life to the ministry. He becomes a president of the United States, and there he is preaching the gospel still at that point. But look what he told us 100 years ago. Garfield said, now, because of this type of government that we have, he said, now, more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. He said, if that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If that body be intelligent, brave, and pure, it's because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. He said, if the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the morality, and the culture of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. See, that's the whole story of stewardship. This is a nation that God has placed in our hands, and how it turns out will depend on what kind of stewards we are. But so we have a terrific heritage of history, great stuff, but we have a terrific future based on what we do with it. And things are starting to go well and starting to go right if we can just continue to be salt and light and keep involved in these communities. I mean, remember that Christ is Lord not only your life, not only your possessions, not only your family, but everything you do. And that includes the institution of civil government that He ordained, that is His ordained institution. He gives us a lot of advice on how to be involved with that and what we should do biblically in that. And we're starting to see that happen. If we can continue that, we'll be healthy. God bless you guys. Enjoy being with you.